finished here. These people made their choices long ago, and punishment will be meted out in the morning. Now be gone! The three ignored him, but he would not be put off. In 5 seconds I will open fire on you and instruct my people to do the same. Ming panicked. She wouldn't fire on these men of God. Could she pretend, hide, somehow go unnoticed? Tung waited a few beats and raised his weapon. He was 6 feet from Christopher's head when he released the safety and squeezed the trigger, calling out, "Peacekeepers, open fire!" Ming moved into position and made a show of readying her grenade launcher. Surely Tung didn't expect her to deposit an explosive in the middle of everyone, Muslims, GC, and all. But she quickly realized she was the only one moving. Everyone else appeared frozen. Tung's face was set in the grimace of a man about to blow another's head off. Ming tried to stop moving, but was off balance and tripped on the foot of the man next to her, having to catch herself on yet another on her other side. She feared she had been exposed now, the only one not under the spell of the holy men. But Christopher addressed her directly. "Do not fear, dear sister." So she had been given away. Now all would know she was not even a man. "God is with you," Christopher said. "None of these can hear us, and none will remember what happened here except that their offensive against the spokesman of the Lord was futile. Be encouraged, be of good cheer. Your Father in heaven looks upon you with pleasure, and you will not see death before his Son returns again." Ming felt a glow as if she were flushed from head to toe. A warmth rode through her that enlivened her, gave her strength and courage. She was curious. If Christopher knew the mind of God, could he tell her more? Ming couldn't open her mouth, yet she had so many questions. Christopher answered even the unasked. "Neither will your mother see death before the glorious appearing of the King of Kings, but you will be separated soon. You will return to your friends, not all of whom will remain on this earth to the end." Ming wanted to ask whom, but still she couldn't make herself speak. Her limbs, warm and liquid, felt heavy and immobile. All she could do was stare at Christopher. She felt as if she were smiling, in fact, as if her entire body was. Christopher stood, and Nahum and Caleb joined him. As she watched, they seemed to grow larger until they towered over the area. Christopher reached out an open hand to her, but she could not move to take it, and feared anyway that her body would be enveloped by it. "And now," he said, "may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." The three were gone, and suddenly it was morning. The sun was bright and warm. Tung and his people acted as if they knew they were on the air, serious looks plastered on their faces. They strode about through the crowd of onlookers and Muslims. All the victims of the raid were in line for the blade, and to Ming's surprise and great joy, at least 25 of them bore not only the mark of the believer, but also a look of assurance and deep peace that said they would have the grace to accept the consequences of their decisions. It was nearly half a year later before Chang began to feel the pressure had lightened, if only a bit, at the palace compound. He tried a little something new every day, tapping in here and there, checking the memory disk David Hasid had buried deep within the system. It was all there, everything that had gone on in the place since Chang began to lie low. He hadn't listened in to anything live, but he could check his calendar for specific events and go back to hear what had gone on behind closed doors on those days. His sister had finally escaped China, their mother insisting that Ming go back to the United North American states with your young man. I will be fine here. Ming told Chang she hadn't told their mother of Christopher's promise that neither of them would see death before the glorious appearing, but that Mother seems to get along as if that is her intention anyway, to make it to the end. Ming rhapsodized to Chang about how wonderful it had felt to finally get on board with Ri, to fly all day, to get past easier checkpoints and wind up in San Diego, finally able to get rid of her male GC peacekeeper's uniform and let her hair grow out, to be a woman again. "For Ri?" Chang had asked via secure phone. "For me," she said. "Well, maybe a little for him." "How's that going?" "None of your business." "Of course it is." "It's safe to say we're an item," she said, "but it's awfully hard to concentrate on that with him gone almost all the time. The people here tease me about it, even Captain Steele, but Ri and I are not really romantic yet."
"He hasn't kissed you?"
"I didn't say that."
"That sounds romantic."
"It was a kiss goodbye before his last run and a kiss of greeting when he returned. It was in front of people, so no, romantic it was not."
Chang was curious about how Rayford was getting along, relocating once again.
"It's been hard for him, Chang. He's thrilled to be back with his family, of course, and you should see him with that grandson. But he still feels isolated from much of the Tribulation Force, even though Sebastian has had a techie in here giving him, all of us, whatever we need to carry on as before. Living literally beneath the ground can get depressing, and I know he misses many of the advantages he had at Petra."
To Chang's mind, the one who had benefited most at Petra was Abdullah Smith. He was flying again, making regular runs in and out of the place, many of them with his old friends Mac and Albie. But he had chosen, and they had agreed, that he should continue to live in Petra. He had become expert on the computer and frequently regaled the rest of the Trib Force with his latest escapades, many of which happened right there at Petra. He had just filed a long account with Rayford and copied everyone else. He wrote in English for everyone's benefit and was still learning. It read, "Late yesterday after the noon, we had a very special time here as Dr. Ben Judah instructed us on living in the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit, which I knew some about from his previous teachings, but not nearly enough. Captain Steele, you will recall that just before you left, there had been some trouble here. Nothing too major, but people getting on each other's nervousness and complaining to the elders about this and that. Well, do you know who straightened all that out and got people to get along better? No, not Dr. Ben Judah, but Chaim. Yes, it's true. He has become quite a wise leader and very beloved by everyone here. My spell checker is making beloved blink madly. But that is what he is, most certainly. Anyway, today Dr. Ben Judah talked about Chaim, who many here still like to call Micah. His Bible passage was Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21, which talks about being filled with the Spirit, having a song in your heart, I like that especially, having an attitude of thankfulness and submitting to one another. He said those were the characteristics of Chaim, and from the reaction of the people, I would have to say they agreed enthusiastically. He also referred to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, which list the 9 fruits of the Spirit. I know you know this, Captain Steele, but as my messages to you also go into my personal journal, let me list them here. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, humility, and self-control. I don't know about you, but many of these were not part of my nature, culture, or background. But again, they have become part of the personality of Chaim, making him a great leader here. It was such good teaching, Captain Steele. I took many notes. Dr. Ben-Judah told everyone that if we could all learn to walk in the Spirit, we would have an easier time getting along for 2.5 more years. He told us that besides the 9 characteristics and the joyful, thankful, submissive heart, we will know we have the Spirit when we have the power to tell other people about Christ. He took that from Acts 1, verse 8, where Jesus told his disciples that they would have the power after the Holy Spirit came upon them, and that they would be witnesses to him to the ends of the earth. Believe it or not, we have to be witnesses even here. There are still some among us who have not chosen Christ. The trouble now is that there are rumors of miracle workers in the Negev, not far from here. Many have said they heard about this from friends outside. Some even said they read of it in Mr. Williams's The Truth. Well, I know they could have, because it was in there, but he made it very clear that these people were fakes, pretenders. Even if they can perform some magic tricks, they were put in place by Carpathia and are not to be trusted. But can you believe it? There are groups here who plan to venture out and hear these people. I must have the Spirit, Captain Steele, because I myself, and you know how shy I am preaching against this, pleading with people not to go. Have you heard the rumors that the head of Carpathianism, the one we know to be the false prophet, is himself challenging Dr. Ben-Judah to a televised debate? I cannot believe his foolishness. Does he not remember that it was Dr. Ben-Judah's television message about Jesus being the Messiah that first brought him to the attention of the world? Why does he think Dr. Ben-Judah has such a big following yet today? No thinking person would allow Leon Fortunato inside Petra, of course, and neither would any of us advise Dr. Ben-Judah to venture out to some global community-approved site. So if this is to happen, Zion will probably be on camera from here and Leon from who knows where. Frankly, I hope the GC is foolish enough to follow through with this and that they have the courage to air it live and not censored. I continue to be thrilled to be able to serve God under His divine protection. And though it happens nearly every time I fly, I never get tired of seeing the GC threaten and warn and even try to blast us out of the sky and then waste their missiles and bullets, missing us from point-blank range. Many of them must be among those who would change their minds about God and about Nikolai Carpathia if only it wasn't too late for them. Rayford always loved hearing from Smitty. There was a youth and innocence about him that had nothing to do with his age. In fact, he was still in his early 30s, but Rayford loved him like a son. He was shutting down his computer when Chloe came knocking. She was alone. "Got a minute?" she said. "For you? Are you kidding? Where are your men?"
"Doing Kenny's favorite thing."
"Wrestling on the floor," Rayford said.
"Exactly. I'm telling you, Dad, since a little before his birthday, we've been finding out what the terrible twos are all about."
"It's not that bad, is it? He's naturally going to be a little rambunctious, having to play inside all the time."
"We'll survive. Roughhousing with his dad takes a little of the steam out of him. He's all boy, I can tell you that. But hey, this is a business call."
"Really?"
"I need to call in a favor. Do you owe me anything?"
"Let's pretend I owe you everything. Give me an assignment." "Co-op, I assume."
"Oh, yeah. One of our biggest trades ever could happen in about 3 months, but it has to be done by air, and we need a larger-than-normal crew. I'd like you to head it up on the western side. Mac's going to run things from the east."
"That big, huh? I'm all ears."
"I've been sitting on this a while, trading off bits of it here and there, but both parties have too much inventory. They don't need what they've got, but they're ready to trade with each other. You know how water has become as valuable as wheat?"
"Sure."
Our Argentine friends are willing to prove it. We've got a contingent run by a Luis Arturo at Gobernador Gregoris on the Chico River. They've harvested thousands of bushels of wheat. Naturally, they're worried they're on borrowed time with the size of the operation, and they're worried about water. The Chico is getting more polluted all the time, and they're suspecting it's intentional on the part of the GC.
They've got wheat and need water. Who's got water?
The most unlikely place. Well, maybe not as unlikely as the middle of the desert, but this isn't a place you normally think of for bottled water. Probably the biggest underground church outside of America. Bahari's group at the Rehen Dam.
You're not saying.
I am.
India?
That's the place. They've got about as much volume of water as the Argentinians have wheat, and they're willing to trade straight up.
You need more than a big crew, hon.
Tell me about it. We need big planes. Albie got something lined up out of Turkey, of all places, and he's having it retrofitted to hold the skids of water.
Regardless, it should work fine for the wheat.
Thing is, Dad, we can't wait. We've got to do this almost simultaneously. The wheat's got to be heading toward India while the water's on its way. Albie and Mac are going to pick up Abdullah and bring Bahari with them. I'd like you to choose three other guys from the States.
Well, Buck and George.
Not including Buck this time, if you don't mind. Don't look at me that way. It's just a feeling.
That this is a doomed mission? Thanks for sending me.
Not at all. I just think Kenny needs him right now, and frankly, I may be self-serving or prejudiced or whatever. I don't think he has the time to take away from the truth.
Rayford leaned back and looked at the ceiling. George and Ree from here, if you can spare 'em.
We've got time to work around their schedules, sure.
And I'd look first to Whalum for a plane that big. And if he's got one, he ought to bring it here to pick us up and serve as our fourth.
I'm for that, Chloe said. That'll get Leah off my back.
Still wants a ride to Petra?
Yeah. Which is not all bad, except we haven't been able to work it out yet, and I think she's taking it personally.
What a shock, eh?
Well, we both know what she's up to, and I'd almost like to get Zion's permission before I send her over there to start stalking, that's overstated, shadowing him.
When the time came for the project, Lionel Whalum was en route to San Diego sans Leah, who was none too happy. Chapter 17.
If your wizards can do all these tricks, Leon, why can they not turn a whole sea back into salt water?
Chang sat listening through headphones. Excellency, that is a lot to ask. You must admit that they have done wonders for the global community. They have not done as much good as the Judaites have done bad, and that is the only scorecard that counts. Your worship, not to be contrary, but you are aware that Carpathian disciples all over the world have raised the dead, are you not?
I raised myself from the dead, Leon. These little tricks, bringing smelly corpses from graves just to amaze people and thrill the relatives, do not really compete with the Judaites, do they?
Turning wooden sticks into snakes? Impressive. Turning water to blood and then back again, then the water to wine? I thought you would particularly enjoy that one.
I want converts, man. I want changed minds. When is your television debate with Ben Judah?
Next week.
Are you prepared?
Never more so, Highness.
This man is clever, Leon.
More than you, Risen One?
Well, of course not, but you must carry the ball. You must carry the day. And while you are at it, be sure to suggest to the cowardly sheep in Petra that an afternoon of miracles is planned almost in their backyard for later that same day.
Sir, I had hoped we could test the area first.
Test the area? Test the area?
Forgive me, Excellency, but where you have directed me to have a disciple stage that spectacle is so close to where we lost ground troops and weapons, and where we have been unsuccessful in every attempt to interrupt their flying missions, not to mention where, my goodness, we dropped 2 bombs and a... All right, I know what has gone on there, Leon. Who doesn't? Test it if you must. But I want it convenient to those people. I want them filing out of that seek and gathering for our event for a change. And when they see what my creature can do, we will start seeing wholesale moves from one camp to the other. You know who I want for that show, do you not? Your best? I mean, one of your... No less! Our goal should be to leave Petra a ghost town. Oh, sir, I... When did you become such a pessimist, Leon? We call you the most high reverend father of Carpathianism, and I have offered myself as a living god risen from the dead with powers from on high. Yours is merely a sales job, Leon. Remind the people what their potentate has to offer and watch them line up. And we have a special, you know. A special, sir? Yes, we are running a special. This week only, anyone from Petra will be allowed to take the mark of loyalty with no punishment for having missed the deadline, now long since past. Think of the influence they can have on others just like them. The fear factor has worked fairly well, Potentate. Well, it is sort of a No More Mr. Nice Guy campaign, one would have to admit. But the time is past for worrying about my image. By now, if people do not know who I am and what I am capable of, it is too late for them. But some blow to the other side, some victory over the curse of the bloody seas, that can only help. And I want you to do well against Benjuda, Leon. You are learned and devout, and you ask for worship of a living, breathing God who is here and who is not silent. It takes no faith to believe in the deity of one you can see on television every day. I should be the easy, convenient, logical choice. Of course, Majesty, and I shall portray you that way. Lionel Whalum turned out to be a compact black man, a tick under 6 feet and about 200 pounds. He wore glasses and had salt-and-pepper hair, and was a skilled pilot of almost any size craft. He brought a transport lumbering into the clandestine strip in San Diego, and within an hour was airborne again with George and Ree in the back and Rayford in the co-pilot's seat. "Chloe has told me so much about you," Rayford said, "but it's all been business. I think I know the basics of that story, but how did you become a believer?"
"I love when people ask," Whalum said. "A big reason I was left behind had to do with how I lived. I know there's nothing wrong with being successful and making money, but in my case, speaking just for me now, it made me deaf and blind somehow. I had tunnel vision. Don't get me wrong, I was a nice guy. My wife, she was a nice lady, still is. We ran in our circles, had nice things, a beautiful home, life was good. We were even church people. I had grown up going to church, but I was a little embarrassed about it, to tell you the truth. I thought my mama and my aunties were a little too emotional and showy. And about the time I should have figured out what the whole church thing was about, I was old enough to not want people knowing I even went. When Felicia and I got married, we didn't go to church in Chicago regularly. And when we did, it was to a higher sort, if you know what I mean. Very proper, subdued, not demonstrative. If my people had visited that church, they would have said it was dead and that Jesus wouldn't even go there. I would have said it was sophisticated and proper. That's the kind of church Felicia and I found in the suburbs, too. It fit our lifestyle to a T. We could dress the way we did for work or socializing. We saw people we knew and cared about, and we definitely were never hollered at or insulted from the pulpit. Nobody called us sinners or hinted that we might need to get something right in our lives. Now our kids, on the other hand, two girls with a boy in between, they went the other direction. They got off to college and wound up, every one of them, in the kind of church I grew up in. Wrote us, pleaded with us to get saved, asked why we hadn't exposed them to this when they were kids. Flabbergasted me, I have to tell you. But did it reach me, change my mind? Not on your life. But then somebody in our neighborhood invited us to a Bible study. If it hadn't been for who it was, we never would have gone. But this was a cool guy. This was a guy who had made it, and big in real estate development. He made this deal sound as casual as a golf game. No pressure, no hassle. They just read the Bible and talked about it, and they traded off meeting in about 6 different homes. We said sure, put our house on the list, and never missed. I was kind of bemused by it. After a while, they started adding prayer to the thing. Nobody got called on or had to pray, and so Felicia and I didn't. But people started telling prayer requests, asking for prayer for their families and themselves, their ailments, even their businesses. I mentioned a couple of prayer requests now and then, but still I never prayed. One time the guy who invited us the first time asked if he could talk to us afterward. When it was just the four of us, his wife didn't say anything, he kind of put it to us. Wanted to know where we were spiritually. I thought he meant, where did we go to church, so I told him. He told me that wasn't what he meant. He laid out how to become a born-again Christian. I had heard it. I knew. It was just a little overboard for me, that's all. I told him I appreciated his concern and asked if he would pray for us. That always got him, was my experience. But he thought I meant right then, and so he did. He wasn't pushy, just a little intrusive. I forgave him. That's sort of what it felt like. I thought it was good to feel so strongly about something and feel so deeply that you felt you should tell your friends and neighbors about it. That was it for me. End of story. No big deal. 2 days later, millions of people all over the world disappeared, including, are you ready? Every last person in that Bible study except us, and all 3 of our kids were gone. Saved? We got saved in like 10 minutes. Abdullah was so excited about the operation with his old friends that he had been packed and ready for several days. He didn't know or care how much of the actual piloting he would get to do. It would be enough to be together with Mac and Albie. To him, the idea that the International Commodity Co-op could pull off such a huge trade, given the stepped-up persecution of believers around the globe, was just one more proof of the sovereignty of God. When he knew Rayford and the other 3 from San Diego were in the air, he could barely contain himself. They would head directly to Argentina to load the wheat, which meant Mac and Albie would soon be on their way to pick up Abdullah. They were often spied upon and followed, so the plan was that they would bring some supplies into Petra and stay the night, not leaving for India until the next day. That way, if everything worked according to plan, the 3 of them plus their Indian 4th, Bahari, would be in the air toward Argentina at the same time the Americans were on their way from Argentina to India. Abdullah felt a spring in his step as he moved about Petra, singing more loudly with the mass congregation, trying to pay attention and listen as Zion and Chaim taught the scriptures. This was the day that the Computer and Television Technology Center in the city would beam a signal of Zion to Global Community Headquarters at the palace in New Babylon, and a large monitor in Petra would receive the GC's transmission of Leon Fortunato. Abdullah, for one, believed Leon didn't have a clue what he was up against in a man as scholarly as Zion,
especially considering Zion was a man of honor and truth. Early in the afternoon, Abdullah scaled the heights and peeked down from one of the high places onto the airstrip that had been built just for runs in and out of Petra. When Mac and Albie arrived, Abdullah would pilot a chopper to the end of the runway and bring them into the city. As he scrambled back down, looking for something to occupy him until the great debate, he was surprised to see yet another gathering of thousands with Chaim and Zion trying to quiet them. Were they early for the telecast, or was something amiss? As he drew closer, he could see that several hundred of these didn't bear the mark of the believer on their foreheads. They were jostling for front position for the debate because one of them hollered as soon as it was over they were leaving Petra for a few hours to hear another speaker. "He will be right close by, and many believe he is the Christ. Jesus come back to earth to perform miracles and explain the future."
"Please," Chaim called out, "you must not do this. Do you know you are being deceived? You know of this only through the evil ruler of this world and his false prophet. Stay here in safety. Put your trust in the Lord."
"Who are you but the second in command?" someone demanded. "If the leader will not beseech us to stay, why should we stay?"
"I do beseech you," Zion began, but Chaim interrupted.
"Why would you trouble the mind of this man of God on the very day he has been anointed and called to counter the false prophet? You are being used by the evil one to wreak havoc in the camp."
To Abdullah's dismay, he noticed that some of the dissidents rose up before Zion and gathered themselves together against him and against Chaim and said,
"You take too much upon you. Why do you put yourselves above the congregation?"
Zion slowly covered his face with his hands, fell to his knees, and pitched forward onto the ground. Then he raised his head and said,
"The Lord knows who are his and who is holy. For what cause do you and all those gathered here speak against the Lord? And why would you murmur against Chaim?"
Zion called on two among the assembled and said,
"Please come to your senses and stand with me against this short-sightedness."
But they said,
"We will not stand with you. Is it a small thing that you have brought us from our motherland, our homes where we had plenty, and brought us to this rocky place where all we have to eat is bread and water, and you set yourself up as a prince over us?"
Abdullah had never seen Zion look so stricken. He cried out to God,
"Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I have neither set myself over them nor demanded anything from them except respect for you."
Zion said,
"God is telling Chaim and me to separate ourselves from you to save ourselves from his wrath."
Many fell on their faces and cried out, "O God, the God of all flesh, must we die because of the sins of a few? Would you take it out on all of us?"
Zion spoke to all the assembled and said, "Unless you agree with these, it would do well for you to depart from the presence of these wicked men, lest you be consumed in all their sins. From this point on, let it be known that the Lord has sent me to do all these works. I do not do them in my own interest. If these men do what is in their minds to do, and God visits a plague of death on them, then all shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord."
As soon as he finished speaking, the ground under hundreds of the rebels opened and swallowed them. They went down into the pit, screaming and wailing as the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Thousands around them fled as they heard the mournful cries from beneath the earth.
"Run," they said, "run, or the earth will swallow us also."
But Abdullah heard many grumbling and saying,
"Zion and Micah have killed these people. We will stay with our plan of leaving from this place to hear the man who would be Christ."
Abdallah went to comfort Zion and Chaim, but as he drew near them, he heard them.
Lord, Zion said, we pray an atonement for those left. Spare them your wrath, so that we may yet reach them with your truth.
By now, Chang was bold. Not only was he tapped into GCNN to monitor the great debate between Zion and Leon, but he was also prepared to override New Babylon control. He was so tired of hearing the advertisements for Leon's special envoys and their miracle fairs that when he noticed Zion was speaking to the assembled at Petra just before the debate was to begin, he patched him through and put him on the air early. Zion was telling the several hundred closest to him that they should repent of their plan to leave Petra and go into the wilderness to hear the charlatan who claimed to be Christ. Once Chang had Zion on the air, he switched to Carpathia's office for the expected outrage. Zion was saying, I would ask that all pray during the broadcast that the Lord give me his wisdom and his words. And as for you who still plan to venture away from this safe place, let me plead with you one more time not to do it, not to make yourself vulnerable to the evil one. Let the global community and their antichrist and his false prophet make ridiculous claims about fake miracle workers. Do not fall into their trap. Carpathia shrieked, What are we doing? We want these people to come in to hear and to be persuaded. Get him off the air. Zion said, Messiah himself warned his disciples of this very thing. He told them, Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. If any man says to you, Lo, here is Christ, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, so much so that if it were possible, they would deceive even you. If they say to you, Behold, he is in the desert, do not go. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. Abdallah stood in the midst of the million or so in Petra, thrilled to see that Zion was already on the air and that he was speaking against the thousands of false Christs springing up everywhere. They claimed power from Carpathia himself and from the leader of Carpathianism, the Reverend Fortunato. They taught heresy, and yet multitudes were taken in by them. Resounding off the rock walls, a woman's voice came from New Babylon GCNN control. Dr. Ben-Judah, please stand by as we switch to our studios, where the Most High Reverend Father Fortunato waits to engage you in respectful debate.
Thank you, ma'am, Zion said. But rather than stand by, as you flip your switches and do whatever it is you have to do to make this work, let me begin by saying that I do not recognize Mr. Fortunato as Most High anything, let alone Reverend or Father.
Fortunato appeared on the split screen in one of his elaborate outfits, all robed and hatted and vested in velvet and piping. He was behind an ornately carved pulpit, but it was clear he was seated. His smile looked starkly genuine.
Greetings, Dr. Ben-Judah, my esteemed opponent. I heard some of that, and may I say I regret that you have characteristically chosen to begin what has been intended as a cordial debate with a vicious character attack. I shall not lower myself to this, and wish only to pass along my welcome and best wishes.
He paused, and Zion did not respond. After a few seconds' silence, Zion said,
Is it my turn, then? Shall I open by stating the case for Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Living?
No. It was the moderator, the woman from Central. That was merely a welcome, and if you choose to ignore it, we shall begin.
"May I ask a question, then?" Zion said, "if we choose to be so formal. Is one of the ground rules that the moderator is permitted to editorialize about the statements from this end of the argument, such as concluding that my ignoring a greeting from an enemy was rude?"
"May we begin, sir?" she said. "The Reverend Fortunato has the floor."
"My premise is simple," Leon began, looking directly into the lens. Abdullah was rattled. He had always considered Fortunato a bit of a buffoon. But the man on the screen, though Abdullah knew better, seemed so warm and kind and loving that it had to give him credibility among the uninformed. "I proclaim Nikolai Carpathia, risen from the dead, as the one true God, worthy of worship and the savior of mankind," Leon said. "He is the one who surfaced at the time of the greatest calamity in the history of the world and has pulled together the global community in peace and harmony and love. You claim Jesus of Nazareth as both the Son of God and one with God, which makes no sense and cannot be proven. This leaves you and your followers worshiping a man who is no doubt very spiritual, very bright, perhaps enlightened, but who is now dead. If he were alive and as all-powerful as you say, I challenge him to strike me dead where I sit."
"Do it, Lord," Abdullah prayed. "Oh, God, show yourself right now."
"Hail Carpathia," Leon said, still smiling. "Our Lord and risen King."
Leon looked as if he were about to continue, but Zion took over.
"I trust you will spare us the rest of the hymn written by and about the egomaniac who murders those who disagree with him. I raise up Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, fully God and fully man, born of a virgin, the perfect Lamb who was worthy to be slain for the sins of the whole world. If he is but a man, his sacrificial death was only human, and we who believe in him would be lost. But Scripture proves him to be all that he claimed to be. His birth was foretold hundreds, yea, thousands of years before it was fulfilled in every minute detail. He himself fulfills at least 109 separate and distinct prophecies that prove he is the Messiah. The uniqueness and genius of Christianity is that the virgin birth allowed for the only begotten Son of God to identify with human beings without surrendering his godly, holy nature. Thus, he could die for the sins of the whole world. His Father's resurrecting him from the dead 3 days later proves that God was satisfied with his sacrifice for our sins. Not only that, but I have discovered in my exhaustive study of the Scriptures more than 170 prophecies by Jesus himself in the four Gospels alone. Many have already been literally fulfilled, guaranteeing that those that relate to still future events will also be literally fulfilled. Only God himself could write history in advance, incredible evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ and the supernatural nature of God. Fortunato countered, "But we know our king and potentate arose from the dead because we saw it with our own eyes. If there is one anywhere on this earth who saw Jesus resurrected, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. Where is he? Where is this Son of God, this man of miracles, this king, this savior of mankind? If your Jesus is who you say he is, why are you hiding in the desert and living on bread and water? The God of this world lives in a palace and provides good gifts to all those who worship him." Zion challenged Leon to admit to the number of deaths by guillotine that ground troops and weapons of war were swallowed up by the earth outside Petra, that two incendiary bombs and a deadly missile had struck Petra with full force, yet no one had been injured and no structure jeopardized. "Will you not also admit that global community security and intelligence peacekeeping forces have spent millions of nicks on attacking all traffic in and out of this place, and not one plane, flyer, or volunteer has been scratched?"
Leon lauded Carpathia for the rebuilding effort around the world and added, "Those who die by the blade choose this for themselves. Nikolai is not willing that any should perish, but that all should be loyal and committed to him." "But, sir, the population has been cut to half what it once was. The seas are dead from the curse of blood, prophesied in the Bible and sent by God. Yet the believers, his children, at least the ones who have survived the murderous persecution of the man you would enthrone as God, are provided water and food from heaven, not just here, but in many areas around the world." Leon remained calm and persuasive, soldiering on, praising Nikolai. At one point he disparaged disloyal Jews, of whom you are one, Dr. Ben-Judah. "You say it pejoratively, Mr. Fortunato, and yet I wear the title as a badge of honor. I am humbled beyond measure to be one of God's chosen people. Indeed, the entire Bible is testament to his plan for us for the ages, and it is being played out for the whole world to see, even as we speak." "But are you not the ones who killed Jesus?" Fortunato said, grinning as if he had parried the killing dagger. "On the contrary," Zion said, "Jesus himself was a Jew, as you well know. And the fact is that the actual killing of Christ was at the hands of Gentiles. He stood before a Gentile judge, and Gentile soldiers put him on the cross. Oh, there was an offense against him on the part of Israel that the nation and her people must bear. In the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10 prophesies that God will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Israel must confess a specific national sin against the Messiah before we will be blessed. In Hosea 5:15, God says he will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me earnestly. The offense? Rejecting the Messiahship of Jesus. We repent of that by pleading for his return. He will come yet again and set up his earthly kingdom. And not only I, but also the Word of God itself predicts the doom of the evil ruler of this world when that kingdom is established. Well, Leon said, thank you for that fascinating history lesson. But I rejoice that my Lord and King is alive and well, and I see him and speak with him every day. Thank you for being a quick and worthy opponent. You call me that, and yet never answer the claims and charges I have made, Zion said. And, Leon continued, I would like to greet the many citizens of the global community who reside with you temporarily and invite them to enjoy the benefits and privileges of the outside world. I trust many will join one of our prophets and teachers and workers of miracles when he ministers in your area less than an hour from now. He will, Zion interrupted. The scriptures tell us that many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and an antichrist. If you'll allow me to finish, sir, whoever abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If any come to you and bring not this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he who bids Godspeed partakes of his evil deeds. All right, then, you've worked in all your tiresome Bible verses. I shall be content to merely thank you, and for as long as you have me on international television, Mr. Fortunato, I feel obligated to preach the gospel of Christ and to speak forth the words of Scripture. The Bible says the word shall not return void, and so I would like to quote, "But he was cut off the air
and much of the multitude at Petra cheered and applauded his presentation. A remaining rebellious faction, however, even after hearing all that Dr. Ben-Judah said, began its exit. "We shall return!" many of them shouted when confronted by the majority, who chanted and pleaded with them not to go. Zion cried out, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." "There is amnesty for us," one said. "No one pays for missing the mark of loyalty deadline now so long past." Abdullah couldn't make it compute. Surely these had to be among those who waited too long to consider the claims of Christ. Their hearts had to have been hardened because there was no logic in their behavior. He hurried back to his quarters and took binoculars that had been delivered with the last shipment from the co-op. He climbed again to a high place to watch for their emergence from the Sikh and their 2-mile walk to where the global community had already erected a platform. Chapter 18. Mac had learned to ignore the warnings of the GC when he flew into restricted airspace over the Negev. They came on the radio, they sent reconnaissance planes, they even tried to crowd him out of the sky. Often the threatening GC planes flew close enough to reveal the pilots' faces. The first few times, Mac recalled, they looked determined. Later, when their mounted rifles missed their targets without explanation, they looked scared. When their heat-seeking missiles found their targets but seemed to pass through, the GC had backed off so as not to become targets themselves. Today, they went through all their typical machinations, the radio warning, the fly alongside, the shooting, the missiles. When Mac could see the pilots, they looked bored or at best resigned. They seemed as puzzled as the co-op pilots why the GC continued to waste such expensive equipment, munitions, and warheads. Mac looked at Albie and they shook their heads. "Another day, another deliverance," Albie said. "I'll never take it for granted," Mac said. "I'm glad it doesn't hinge on clean living." "You live clean enough," Albie said. "Not by any virtue of my own, friend." As they went screaming over the desert to the Petra landing strip, Mac looked for the oversized plane Chang had appropriated from New Babylon. It sat at the end of the runway, big and plain as day. "How do you figure that?" Mac said. "God must be blinding these guys. You can see it from a mile away, maybe more." "Look there," Albie said. Almost directly below them was a serpentine line of several hundred exiting the mile-long Sikh that led into and out of Petra. They were headed for the concert-like setup in the middle of the desert. As Mac focused on the airstrip and began his descent, he saw the chopper hopping from inside Petra to the end of the runway from where Abdullah would ferry them in. "You think Smitty would want to get a closer look at this deal?" Albie said. "Why? Would you?" "Sure. I'm game. We protected that far out?" "In the air we are. Might be taking a chance on foot." "Let's go in the copter." "This is an answer to prayer," Abdullah said a few minutes later. "I so want to see what is going on out there." "It's a risk, though, Smitty," Mac said. "You've got a pretty good cover, looking like you belong out here. Albie and I have had our covers blown, and we got no disguises, no aliases, no fake marks, no nothing. You'd better decide if we're worth being seen with." Abdullah couldn't hide a smile. "You rascal," Mac said, grinning. "I set myself up for a shot there, didn't I? And you almost took it."
"I was not about to shoot you, Mac."
"Verbally, you were. You sure were."
"I guess I have decided I would rather not be seen with you when we get back to Petra."
"Cute. But seriously now,
I believe God will protect us. We should stick together, look official, but not make it plain that we do not have marks."
"Your turban covers you, and we've got caps. You think that's enough? Should we be armed?"
I have no idea how many GC will be there, Albie said. But I'm guessing once we get there, we're going to be vulnerable. Guns won't help, is what I guess I'm saying.
Abdullah rubbed his forehead. We should stay in the chopper, if we can see and hear from there.
And if we're approached? You speak Texan at them, and they will be puzzled long enough for me to lift off.
Oh, you're hot today, Smitty.
Who would want to come close to a helicopter when the blades are turning?
Abdullah studied his friends. It was clear they were as curious as he was.
Should we check in with someone?
Mac said.
Who? Abdullah said. Your mommy?
Mac nodded, conceding that Abdullah was developing a sense of humor, but not rewarding him with more than that.
Rayford's in the air somewhere. It's on us. What are we gonna do?
I'm in, Albie said.
Abdullah nodded. Mac climbed in the back of the chopper.
Abdullah slid in behind the controls. Albie sat next to him. When they were in the air, Abdullah shouted over the din,
"We could check with Chang. Have him put something in the computer."
Neither responded, so Abdullah abandoned the idea. He wondered if they were being foolish. Down deep, he knew they were, but he couldn't stop himself from going. It was clear to Mac that this show was set up exclusively for the rebels from Petra. He tried to get out of Abdullah why anybody would want to leave the safety of that city, but it was an unanswerable